Our text this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Well, as we approach this text, I'm going to ask you if you brought a Bible to either leave that open or go ahead and open it up. I know we project the words of the text each week, but it's really going to help you to be able to reference them. And just as a side note, one of the reasons that Pastor Rob and I think that's really important is our desire upon preaching the word is not for you to go home after lunch and or in your community groups this week as you meet in small groups to gather around and say, wow, wasn't it great what the preacher said this morning? In the way we preach and the way we want to deliver God's word to you, we want you to be able to go home or to meet in your small groups and say, look at what the word of God says. And so more than just hearing my words this morning, what I really want us to see together is what I'm bringing but out of the text, because God has said it way before I have said it, way before we have heard it here this morning. And so it's going to help you if you just keep your Bible open. As we approach the text that was just read this morning, I want to ask us if we're familiar with the term cliffhanger. A cliffhanger is a plot device in a TV series, perhaps, in which the main character is left in a precarious position. Tension mounts, and there's a scene where you're thinking, man, I don't know what's going to happen next. And instead of finding out what happens next, it pauses, and the words come up on the screen, to be continued. And the reason why producers do that in television shows is to kind of hook the audience in for next week. Maybe we can make them show up next week to continue the story if we leave them with a cliffhanger. This doesn't have quite the same effect in our Netflix age, where we can just watch the next episode anyway. But you get the point, right? It's a cliffhanger. Well, there was a cliffhanger at the end of last week's text, and I want to draw our attention to it this morning. Pastor Rob didn't talk about it last week. That was his mercy on you so that you would not be in angst for 6 days until we gathered back together. But I want to highlight for us now, because it really sets the stage for where we're going in our text. So look down at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, "For Christ sent me, he sent me to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, do you hear what Paul is saying there? He's saying, Corinthians, if I had come to you, and if I had spoken words that you thought were eloquent and full of wisdom, my speech would have resulted in a powerless gospel. And we just stopped there. To be continued. And all week, I was thinking, how does that work? Why would eloquence on Paul's part empty the cross of Christ of its power? Because I think the cross of Christ is a really powerful thing. And so how could Paul's eloquence or possible eloquence have such a power-squelching effect? Well, we get the answer in our text this morning in verses 18 to 25. And it goes something like this. Through the gospel, through the word of the cross, to use the language of verse 18, God does not cooperate with human wisdom, but rather he opposes human wisdom on purpose. You see, in the gospel, God uses folly, the folly of the cross, backed by power, the power to save, to display his unmatched wisdom. And so if you're a visual person, this is how I sketched out, and my wife, who has much more background in math and science, says, well, Nate, this really isn't a formula. It's not an equation, but it helps me at least put the pieces together, right? The folly of the cross, when God takes that, it adds to it the power of salvation. What is displayed is his unmatched wisdom. And so that's our outline for this morning. Now, Paul's goal in verses 18 to 25, I believe, is to woo us toward embracing God's wisdom, even though it can look foolish. And so I want us to leave this place so taken with the wisdom and the power of what God did at the cross that we're willing to be known as fools for Jesus' sake, both in our church here and in our communities, in our families, at our jobs. I want us to resist the urge to make the gospel look wise, to make it look cool, to make it look hip or impressive in the world's eyes, because God does not intend to use a wise, cool, hip gospel to save souls. That's just the way he set it up. God uses what looks like folly, and he backs it with power to display his unmatched wisdom. And so just as we work our way through this text, I believe the overall call of God is to embrace the foolishness, embrace the untrendiness, embrace the unfashionableness of the cross so that we can experience its power. And my hope is that we leave here in about 30 minutes really excited about that. So if God uses the folly of the cross backed by the power of salvation to reveal his unmatched wisdom, let's start with point one and the folly of the cross. Now look down with me at verse 18. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I think it helps us to be precise here and ask, what exactly does Paul mean by that phrase, the word of the cross? What's he getting at? Well, if we jump down to verse 21, Paul says that God saves people through the folly, so there's the word again, folly of what we preach. And then in verse 23, he clarifies that when he says, we preach Christ crucified. And so the word of the cross, I believe, is the proclamation, and it could be spoken or it could be written, but it is the proclamation that God's anointed king of Israel, who is Christ, was crucified, killed as a criminal on a Roman cross, and that this message, this proclamation of the king's crucifixion is good news or gospel. You see, the word of the cross, I don't think Paul has in mind merely the facts of the cross or the idea of the cross, but the facts and the idea expressed, communicated to someone else as good news that should be believed and that should be embraced. And Paul says, for many, whether it's the perishing in verse 18 or the Jews and the Greeks in verse 23, that's the same group of people, but for many, that proclamation of a crucified Christ does not sound like good news. It sounds like foolishness. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds out of touch. It sounds like fantasy. It sounds downright silly. Now, Paul often experienced this response during his own life in ministry. We read in Acts 26 as Paul moves toward the end of his life and is imprisoned and is put on trial for speaking the word of the cross as good news. We find him waiting in prison for years, and he finally gets to make his defense in Acts chapter 26. And it's a lengthy defense. I'm not going to read it all for us here this morning. But he doesn't get interrupted until he gets to the word of the cross. And so let me just read. This is the last portion of his defense, and then the response by the governor, the Roman governor named Felix. Paul says, this is him making his defense. He says, I stand here testifying both to great, to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Now here it is. Here's the word of the cross. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus, that's the Roman governor, said with a loud voice. So this isn't whispering to the guy next to him. He said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. You're crazy. What you just told us, Paul, is absolutely ridiculous. It's silly that you would believe that message to the point of being imprisoned for it. I mean, after all, Paul, if God really sent his anointed king, why in the world would he be slaughtered like a common criminal? What kind of king does that, Paul? It's lunacy. You are out of your mind. This Roman governor wasn't alone. If we look down at verse 22 of our text, Paul says that the whole Jewish world sought signs. In other words, they were saying, well, come on, Jesus, you know, part the Red Sea, or defeat the Romans with the plagues of Egypt. Do something. Or come down now from the cross that we might believe in you. Do something definitive. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. That's what he means by the Jews sought signs. The Greeks, they didn't seek those signs, but they sought lofty rhetoric, impressive ideas, a new way to think about life. Come on, Jesus, give us a new way to make sense of the world that's impressive. And since a crucified king doesn't give either group what they want, the whole unbelieving world sees the word of the cross as folly, foolishness, something to be made light of or mocked. Now, I know that some of you have experienced that kind of response. You have told someone you love, shared the word of the cross with them, and they have pushed it away. They have mocked you. They think you're a fool for shaping your life around this Christ. And I think one of the big things that Paul wants to do to the Corinthian church and for us here this morning is he wants you to know that that's just a normal response. It's normal. It's not unusual. Expect it. When you speak the word of the cross, you should expect the people or person you're talking to think that's just foolishness, Nate. Why would you believe that? And so you and I, we don't have to make this message sound wiser or more impressive than it is. In fact, we can't, because if we do, we will compromise the message itself. If you and I talk about Jesus in ways that make him sound wise or cool or impressive to perishing people, Paul says that we've got the wrong message, because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It cannot sound cool. It cannot sound hip. It cannot sound wise. That's just the way God has set it up. So brothers and sisters, we're just free to expect this response. And when we get it, it doesn't mean we're doing evangelism wrong. It doesn't mean we're living our lives wrong. In fact, it probably means that we're living it right. Because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Let's move on to the power of salvation, because we have to ask, well, if that's true, if the word of cross just looks like foolishness, what about Christians? I mean, there are those of you sitting here today who would say, well, the word of the cross isn't foolishness to me. The word of the cross is the best message I've ever heard. It's changed my life. I don't think it's folly. So what's happened to you and to me that we think that way? And Paul's answer is that Christians, whether they're in Corinth or whether they're in Pittsburgh or whether they're anywhere else, we think that way because we've experienced God's power for salvation. Look again at verse 18, and we'll look at the second half now. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want to talk about those, both of those things. I want to talk about what does it mean to be saved and what do we mean by power. Let's talk first about what Paul means by the word saved and how the word of the cross works as power for saved people. What does that mean? There's one other time in this text that Paul refers to saved people, and it's down in verse 21. Look at it with me. He writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God." Pause just a second. That's going to be important. The world did not know God through wisdom. So mark that, but let's keep going. Let's look for saved people. "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, I think that helps us understand what Paul means when he talks about salvation, and particularly what we're saved from or why we need to be saved. Because he says that the world, the human world, according to its own wisdom, chose not to know God. As a whole, humanity has said, "God, I don't acknowledge you. God, I don't really like you telling me how to live. God, I think I can do it better on my own." And we've aborted God's plan for mankind. Each one of us has gone our own way, to use the words of Isaiah. It happened that way for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's happened to every man, woman, and child since. We have gone our own way. The problem is that all too often, we don't think that that's a very big deal. And if you, like I, sometimes need help to feel the emotional weight of why that should be a big deal, I'm going to make an unusual recommendation from the pulpit. I'm going to recommend that you read a little bit of science fiction, which is strange. But I'm going to make that recommendation because so much of the stories and fantasies of science fiction deal with the idea of a technological creation that is used for an alternate purpose than what it was designed by its wise creator. That's like 80% of science fiction. And often the solution is to destroy the evil robots or unplug the rogue supercomputer. And my point is, nobody feels bad when that happens. We know intrinsically, without even thinking much about it, that that is right. That that's the way the story should end. We might even call it a happy ending. But the Bible says that in reality, we are the rogue creation. And God is the all-wise creator. By turning away from God, by turning away from his purposes, we deserve to be destroyed. We deserve to be unplugged in hell forever. And unless something really wise and powerful happens to us, We are the perishing in verse 18. But there is hope. Because the second half of verse 18 says that there are people who will hear the word of the cross, and rather than calling it folly, they will see this crucified Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Specifically, this crucified Christ is the wisdom and power necessary to A, save us from the hell we deserve, and B, empower us to live for God as he intended. I think that's what Paul means when he talks about a saved person. Jesus delivers you from the power of your sins by forgiving them, by conquering them at the cross, and he fills you with his Spirit and empowers you to live a life not of rebellion, but of joyful obedience and growing obedience to your all-wise God. That's what salvation is. So if that's what salvation is, let's kind of return to our original question, because it still remains. What has happened to Christians that make them see the word of the cross as power to be saved through faith rather than folly to be rejected? What's different about us? Are we simply smarter or more talented? Do we come from better families? Do we simply have more willpower and better morals? What makes one person see wisdom and power in the gospel when everybody else sees folly and foolishness? We'll look at the second half of verse 21. We get a clue in 21 because it says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So the saved are those who believe this foolish message of the cross. But why do they believe? Why believe it? Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And here comes that but again. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's to those who are called. You see, when the word of the cross is spoken, whether it's by the Apostle Paul, whether it's by you, whether it's by anybody, the only reason anyone will see wisdom and power instead of foolishness is if God calls them to see it. And yes, in one sense, Paul spoke a general call to repent and believe to everybody. He preached that indiscriminately. That's what got him in so much trouble, right? Most people didn't like it. And so he issued a general call to repent and believe to everyone. But in the midst of that general call, some heard the call of God that was effective, effectual. And it opened the eyes of their heart. And it saw them to see this cross and to see this Christ as true power and wisdom that they needed rather than foolishness to be mocked. And John Piper, I think, helps us distinguish between these two calls and help us understand what Paul means in verse 24 when he says those who are called. And John Piper writes this. He says, the call of God that Paul has in mind is not like the call of a pet. Here, Blackie, come on, girl. Blackie may or may not come. The call of God is the call of Jesus to the corpse of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. The call contains the power to produce what it commands. It is an effectual call. And I think that's exactly what Paul means when he says, but to those who are called, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. It's this calling, this miraculous, effectual calling of God to the dead heart that enables you and me to see power and wisdom in a crucified Christ instead of foolishness and folly. And when we see Christ in that way, he will be so attractive to us that we will want to give up everything that we can have so that we can get this Christ, so that we can have this King, You'll want to give up your pride. You'll want to give up your lusts. You'll want to give up your selfish cravings. You'll want to give up your desires for earthly fulfillment and security and comfort. It's just all gone because you see the matchless worth of this Christ. Everything else is just rubbish. That's how Christ looks to saved people, to people who hear the effectual call of God. And that's exactly how Paul spoke of his own conversion, to the T. Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain this Christ." And so the power of salvation, the power that saved people experience, is the power to see the crucified Messiah not as foolish, but as the powerful and wise Savior that he really is. And the only thing that can enable sinners to see him that way is the effectual call of God through the proclamation of an otherwise foolish-looking gospel. God uses the folly of the cross, and he backs it with the power of salvation through an effectual call to his people. And I don't know if you caught this or not, but verse 21 says it actually pleases God to do it this way. It's intentional. This is how he planned it. And so I want to go to our third point and just ask why. Why offer the power of salvation through a gospel that looks so foolish and that it requires the call of God to believe? Why do it this way, God? And the answer is to display his own wisdom above and against the wisdom of a fallen world, the wisdom of man. You see, brothers and sisters, God orchestrates salvation this way because he wants to make a very important point. His wisdom is unmatched. You can't touch it. Doesn't matter how many letters someone has after their name. Doesn't matter how much street smarts you may have. God's wisdom is unmatched. You see, mankind thought it was good to abandon God, to hit the abort button on God's plan for humanity, to do it our own way. And the world has called that wisdom. And it isn't just a Genesis 3 thing. It's not just a Garden of Eden thing. It happens all over the place in our culture, in our day and age. God is taboo, is he not? He's often embarrassing or unnecessary to just billions of people in our world who think that they're being wise, who think that they're pursuing the good life, who think that they can understand how life works. And they all have their reasons for why the God of the Bible can be ignored, or why he can be explained away, or how he can be reshaped into another mold, another deity. And even if you are a Christian here this morning, we realize that one day we were among them, right? That used to be us until we heard the call of God. And so God has a twofold response to this problem of human wisdom. And we see both in our text. His first response is that of compassion. God clearly tells us in Ezekiel 33:11 that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. And this is the reason there is any gospel at all. The same Paul who wrote our text would write later to the Romans that God shows his love for us. He shows love. He's compassionate. He loves you. He loves those billions of people who think he's not needed. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the fact that there even is a word of the cross shows compassion on the part of God. And yet God has a second response as well. And that is to reveal the absolute and utter foolishness of man's supposed wisdom that led man away from God. That it is actually man's wisdom when compared to God's that is ridiculous and out of touch fantasy. And this aim of God is crystal clear when we look at verses 19 and 20. So look at them now with me. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, those are words of judgment, folks. God is speaking judgment on human wisdom. And Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In order to accomplish these two purposes, to show compassion and to triumph over the supposed wisdom of man, God offers a plan of salvation that not only compassionately saves sinners, but does so in a way that looks like folly to the wise in the world. Yes, the gospel saves sinners, but in the words of Gordon Fee, it does so in a way that demands, "Where are your wise men now?" Worldly wisdom sees a crucified Messiah as weak, ineffective, unnecessary. But some are awakened by God to see the power and wisdom that are actually there, and as a result, God is able to both save sinners and demonstrate unmatched wisdom in the same act. And so down in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God," that which he does that looks so foolish, "the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He's vindicated. When we thought we were so wise in saying, "God, I don't need you telling me what to do. I can do it my own way." And we called him a fool. Through the gospel, he not only saves us, but in a way that makes us forsake our own supposed wisdom. And says, "I can't lean on my own understanding. I can't trust my own ingenuity. I can only trust this Messiah." And God did it that way, on purpose, for those two ends, that we would experience them both, because the folly of the cross, backed by the power of salvation, displays the unmatched wisdom of God in saving sinners. So those are my three points. That's what I wanted us to see from the text. Let me just take a brief moment and ask, so do you and I, do we embrace this folly, this power, this wisdom of this cross? And I ask that because I'm sure there are some here today whom, for the best part about this service, will be when it's all over and we can leave and go back to whatever we're doing. And I say that because I sat in a seat like this for about 14 years and thought that way. It would not surprise me in the least if some of us are here and thinking, when is this just going to be done? You don't see wisdom and power in Jesus, if you're honest. Maybe you're bored by him. Maybe you're offended by him. Maybe you're embarrassed by him. Or maybe you've come here and you acknowledge Christ with your words. You do just enough so that you think you can escape hell, but you don't want to live all of your life shaped by him. You'd rather just leave. And if that's you, I want to say first, that kind of response is normal. It's just natural. There's nothing weird about you. The majority of the world responds that way. But I also want to be clear that if that's you, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is having your eyes open so that Christ, in all his wisdom and power, is worth everything you have, and he's worth everything you are. You instead say to him, "Just tell me how to live. Tell me, I'm coming to this book to find out, Lord, how do you want me to live? I'll do anything for you. I'll live any way you want me to, because I see all wisdom and power and everything good in you." And if that's happening to anyone here this morning, as we've sung or as we've prayed or as I preach, don't wait another second, but press into the opening of your eyes to see Christ that way. See how his foolish gospel is wiser than your wisdom. See how the cross of a bloodied, bruised Messiah is stronger than your sin. Forsake whatever keeps you from him and come to him. You will find an unmatched wisdom and an unmatched power that makes all others look superficial and worthless. To those of you who have in the past come to Jesus, I want to ask you, and I want to put myself under these questions as well. Do we try to avoid the foolishness of his cross by trying to supplement it with worldly wisdom? Do we listen to the world's financial advice to earn and save as much as we can, to increase our standard of living and maybe retire early? Or do we listen to the Christ who said, "Sell all that you possess and give to the poor and come and follow me"? Or, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." That is a financial strategy you will never hear on any financial talk show or in any financial journal. Wall Street would mock that kind of strategy. And yet God can do life-changing things through a cheerful giver. Or do we avoid the foolishness of the cross by trusting professional advice more than the power of Jesus? And I want to be clear here. I fully believe that Christians can trust in God and make use of doctors and counselors and even therapists. But I also believe that people with letters after their names, whether it's a PhD or an MD or even an MDiv, make lousy substitute saviors. If you or I go to a professional, let it be an expression of faith in the power and wisdom of Christ, and not an alternative savior. And we have to realize, as God's people, if we go to a counselor or even a pastor or a therapist, it is our job to make sure that the advice we are receiving matches up with his wisdom already revealed in his word. That's our job. That's not the counselor's job. Well, it might be. That's not all counselors' jobs. In the end, every good thing that you or I need, every good thing that you and I have received was purchased for us by the cross. And so let us not trust any other source of wisdom ultimately than the word of the cross. Lastly, and then I'll end, let us not be ashamed of the folly of the cross when it comes to sharing Jesus with others. And if I'm just to be honest, this is what I've felt to be most convicting for me personally in studying this text. When I refrain from telling someone else about Jesus, it's usually because I don't want them to think I'm a fool. I want to wait until I can both share the gospel and look wise, look cool, look hip in doing it. And our text this morning confronts us, just like it confronted the Corinthians, and says, that will not happen. You will be waiting, Nate, a very, very long time. That evangelistic strategy, it empties the cross of its power. And so, brothers and sisters, let us expect to sound foolish. Let us expect to be thought of as fools. Because our faithfulness to the gospel, it actually depends upon it, based on our text. God uses the foolishness of what we preach, the foolishness of the cross, but he backs it by the power of salvation, the call to a dead soul to see something other than foolishness, to see wisdom and power. And he does it that way to display his unmatched wisdom. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would forgive me And God, that you would forgive us for any times we have been shy or embarrassed about what you have done because we know it will make us sound foolish. And God, I repent of that. I pray that we would repent because you have intended the gospel to make us sound foolish. You have intended and crafted the message of salvation, the word of the cross, so that it completely contradicts human wisdom. And so, God, I pray that you would make us bold, not because we are wise or will be known as wise, but make us bold because you are powerful. And God, the instant that the folly of what we may speak, the folly of how we may live, the instant that testifies to the all-wise and all-powerful God, it becomes unmatched wisdom that can save souls. And so, God, I pray that you would do that. May we not be silenced for fear of foolishness and miss out on seeing your power to save. And Jesus, the foolishness of the cross did not back you down from nails being driven through your wrists and for paying our due. Thank you. Thank you for embracing the foolishness of being a crucified Messiah so that we could be the saved people of God. May you be glorified in all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. In your name, amen.